Bible tonight and look to Daniel chapter number 8, and we'll be there in just a moment. Daniel chapter number 8, and see some few things here and there around the auditorium that are a little different tonight. We are hosting a large event the next couple days, and it is it's kind of like shaking off the dust and the old rust from things we haven't hosted in a couple years. I have no idea how many years we have hosted in a row. I'm sure Dr. Crane, somebody that's been around a long time, could tell you how many years in a row we've hosted. But it has been a lot of years in a row that we hosted. And then in 2020, we did not have it at all because the pandemic had literally started within the couple days before that. And then last year, it was all virtual. And so we haven't hosted in a little while. And this year is a little different. When we were talking about how we could host and some ideas that we were throwing back and forth, and they have split it over 2 days this year. Normally, they try to pack it all into one, and there have been years where there's thousands of students and parents on campus, and just with everything going on, we're trying to kind of limit, spread people out still, and so we're doing it over 2 days. Tomorrow, from 11 in the morning until about 6 or 7 at night, there will be large group events, choirs and singing groups, handbells, bands, orchestras. That'll be performing here in the church, in the chapel, down in the gym. It's an exciting day. We have a couple of our groups that are performing tomorrow. We have a handbell group, a singing group, as well as a band that is taking place tomorrow. Then we have a few entries as well on Friday. Friday is all individual events, speeches and testing and art, I don't even remember, music, all sorts of different things throughout the day. And so the room structure has been a little different this year. And so not just like getting on a bike, it's like getting on a bike with three wheels in the front and two wheels in the back. It's a little different as we've gotten started this week. But I'm thankful for our staff, many that have volunteered and come in and helped throughout the week, and some of you and others that are volunteering to come in the next couple of days. And so we're excited to be able to host. We think it's a way that we can help minister to other churches and schools around the state. But it makes for an interesting and a long week. But I'm thankful for everybody that has taken part in that so far. I'm also thankful for, we've had seven or eight people, I think, that have gone over and done, eight or nine now today, different people that have gone over and done things at the house on Mechanicsville Turnpike that we're using as a mission home. And a good portion of the house has been painted, and the trim and new lights have been put in, all sorts of different things. I don't remember it all, but a number of people, and we're kind of whittling away at that. I think within the next week, we'll be able to start taking care of the floor and wrapping up the last two rooms of paint, and then we'll start to bring things into the house. And so if you've helped with that, several have donated things and brought things in, and we're thankful for that. And if you'd like to help or have other things that you'd like to check on, the office has kept up with all those things and kind of where we stand on that. And so, but I just wanted to say thank you to each of you that have had a part in each of those things. Our prayer meeting yesterday, our prayer vigil, it was a blessing to meet with a handful of folks each hour and pray with people and share burdens with one another. And there's a particular several different people that were mentioned here on the cards that people came in and prayed for, and some that are loved ones. And I was speaking with somebody today that's trying to witness to someone, and it can be discouraging when you witness to someone and you don't see results from it. But I was able to be able to reassure them, well, we had many people in our church yesterday that prayed for this individual, and just an encouragement yesterday to see many of our people come together and pray in that way. So I'm thankful for that. If you would, look at Daniel chapter number 8, and it says there in our sheet, on Wednesday nights, this is lesson number 8, so it's going to look like we've gotten through the book of Daniel in a fairly efficient, quick manner, but you remember we've had three Sunday mornings as well now in the book of Daniel, so we've actually had 11, I believe it is, messages from the book of Daniel, but we made our way into Daniel chapter 8, and this is another chapter of prophecy. And kind of like I mentioned Sunday morning, we kind of rub our hands together. Yes, ooh, prophecy. We like prophecy. And we do like prophecy in some ways, like we like a good action movie or something mysterious. But not always do we take the prophecy and apply it. And we mentioned Sunday, it doesn't do us any good to try to get all the numbers right and the years right and the people right if we miss the fact of who the prophecy is from, that it's from our holy righteous, and you see there your title tonight, Omniscient, Omnipotent, Omnipresent God. And that's what we're going to find in Daniel chapter number 8. Sunday morning we went over Daniel 7, and that was Daniel's prophecy. We said the book kind of shifts. In chapters 1 through 6, it's kind of a narrative form. It's Daniel kind of recounting the ministry that he had, the time and the life that he lived in Babylon, and the interaction that God had with those kings and kingdoms, and really how God sort of chased after several of them to make himself known and to see himself glorified in them. And we already have a little taste of Daniel interpreting visions and dreams or prophecies, if you would, by interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream, by dealing with the vision of the handwriting on the wall. And so we already had sensed that a little. And then Sunday, Daniel shifts, the book of Daniel sort of shifts gears, and it ends the narrative section, and it begins a section that goes from chapter 7 to the end of the book, chapter 12, that really is focusing on a few of the visions or the prophecies that Daniel received from the Lord during his time in Babylon. And we mentioned on Sunday that the timeline shifts. So we're no longer going in chronological order. He has given us sort of the history part of the book, and now he's stepping back and sort of zooming in on the visions that he received as an individual. And we went through the first of those on Sunday in chapter 7, where he talks about those four terrifying beasts and how they represented the rule of mankind and the kingdoms of this earth rising up against each other. But ultimately, they could not rise up against the Ancient of Days, and how that the Lord will set all things right, and the kings and kingdoms of the world will all be lassoed and grouped into one king, one kingdom under Jesus Christ. And really, if you think that we have repeated that a lot, it's because we have. That's what the book of Daniel is about. And we're going to see it again tonight in chapter number 8. You remember that chapter 2 and chapter 7, those two visions, the Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the idol and Daniel's vision of the beasts, both represent particularly those four empires that rose up, Babylon and the three main ones after, and then the kingdoms of the world, and it represents both of those. Chapter 8 is going to deal with a couple of those, but it's sort of like zooming in on one section of those kingdoms. And so we're going to look at that tonight. And chapter 8, let's read down through verse 1, down through the end of the chapter. But I want you to look at this quote as we start that we put there in your notes tonight. It says, as we continue to read the dreams of Daniel, it's important to handle them properly. And so here's a helpful quote I came across. There's a book called How to Read the Bible as Literature, remembering that the Bible is literature. So there's some helpful ways that we can read. But notice what it says. It says, dream and not narrative. That's where we are in Daniel. It's Daniel's dreams, not just even explicit prophecy spoken by God, but through a dream. A dream and not a narrative is the model that visionary literature in the Bible follows. Of what do dreams consist? Think about your own dreams. Momentary pictures, fleeting impressions, sort of fluid in our minds and motions, characters and scenes that play a brief part and then drop out of sight, abrupt jumps from one action to the next. And so with that in mind, let's take a look at this second vision of Daniel in chapter 8. It says in the first verse, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. So he says, I'm in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. I would give candy tonight as a quiz. Anybody remember what year of Belshazzar he was in chapter 7? The first, all right? So the first, so we've advanced a couple years. Verse number 2. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan, or the city of Susa, that's a second name for it, in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, and I was by the river of Ulai. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher came up last, and I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, southward, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat, male goat, came from the east on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. So just one horn, sort of a unicorn goat, if you would. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close to the ram, and he was moved with choler. That word just means anger and fury, a bitter anger against him. And smote the ram and brake his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him. And there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore, the he-goat waxed very great. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great, even to the host of heaven. And it came, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified it himself, even unto the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice, or means an army, was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. And it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he came unto me, unto 2,000, and this is the answer, unto 2,300 days, or mornings and evenings is the word that is used there. Then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And it came to pass, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So you have this heavenly voice commanding Gabriel, an angel, to clarify. And we have it here. It's nice that we don't have to try to figure the interpretation out. It's given to us. So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man. Notice this phrase is important. For at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground. But he touched me and set me upright. And he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. For at that time appointed, the end shall be. The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. This is that little horn. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart. Seems to be a key theme amongst the kings of the world. And by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. And the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. Lord, help us tonight to understand exactly what you intend for us to understand from this passage. May you give us guidance in mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to walk through this tonight, and as we do, and you're going to see as we look to the text. This is going to be a little bit of a history lesson. Now, don't tune me out this evening. So it's a Wednesday night in the middle of a week. It is allergy season. There's work to be done all around these buildings, and we're going to do a history lesson. But history is important. If you think about it, in a way, looking back at the history of mankind in the world can be just as crucial to how we understand God's plan and work as it is when we look forward to the future and prophecy. God gives us both. In fact, the Bible gives us far more history than it actually does prophecy. I always liked history growing up in school. We were talking about ODAX. I got to do testing at ODAX, particularly for history a few years at ODAX, Nationals, different things. And I always liked history, not because I was a just great historian, but because I liked it better than math and English and different things because there was no exceptions. I've mentioned this to you before, that in math and English, there's this word means this unless it's used here and you spell it this way and unless it's in this kind of sentence. And here's this word. It always means this unless you say it this way and use it with it. It doesn't work. And then math, it's like here's these things, but here's the exceptions. In history, it's sort of like George Washington was the first president. And it's not like unless Thomas Jefferson. It's just that's what it is. So I always liked that particular class. But when I went to college, I ran into my history of civ teacher. He taught me Bible geography, a number of things that really helped morph some of my perspective on history and see the fact that God has woven himself for us to see him all throughout history. And so as we look to it tonight, as exciting as it may be to go to chapter 7 and look at prophecy in the future, tonight we're looking at history. I'm going to explain why. You say, well, it's prophecy. How is it history? Let's look at that. You have, and just a quick comparison, the kings and kingdoms of the earth are often seen in these visions. And you have three visions so far we've covered. In Babylon, in Nebuchadnezzar's vision, was the head of gold. In Daniel's first vision Sunday, it was the lion with eagle's wings. But tonight, they're not even there. They're not even mentioned. Then you have the Medo-Persian Empire, the different groups. It's a very interesting empire, one that's often skipped over a lot in the study of history. It's actually a group of nomadic people that were really, they herded, they shepherded, they did cattle, goats, and sheep. They kept it. So I think this is a fairly fitting vision when you think about who they were. And they all of a sudden formed an army and started conquering this land and that land. And before you know it, they had an empire. And in Nebuchadnezzar, they had the torso of silver Sunday. And his first, it was the bear with the ribs in his mouth. Tonight, it's the ram with the two different size horns. And we'll mention why in a second. In Greece, you have this. In Nebuchadnezzar's Nebuchadnezzar's vision, it's the thighs of brass. And then you have, in Daniel's verse, it's the leopard with the four heads, kind of pictures the speed with which it covered the earth. And then tonight, it's the goat with one powerful horn that eventually grows four little horns and then another little horn. And so you have these crazy visions. And then tonight, we don't even have Rome really pictured, so we won't cover that this evening. So you have these three kingdoms, but particularly, it's going to focus on these last two. The Medo-Persian and the Greek empires are the two that are really focused on in this prophecy. So, with that in mind, I want you to notice, let's just look at a very fast overview of the chapter and then pay attention to a few things that are important about it. First, there's a change in the language here. The first chapter and four verses of chapter 2 are written in Hebrew in Daniel. Then, you have chapter 2 through chapter 7 that is written in Aramaic, which was sort of more the worldwide language of the time, the language of commerce of the Babylonians and even of some of the Persians. But then now in chapter 8, it switches back to the Hebrew language. Why is that important? It stays that way for the rest of the book. Why is that important? Because God, in a way, he's speaking to his people here, who at this point in history are the Hebrew children. They are Israel. And so this is written really as a form of hope and encouragement to God's people. There's also a change in the time and place for Daniel. This is a little different. It's the third year of King Belshazzar's reign. You remember when Belshazzar calls for the wise men to interpret the handwriting on the wall? He doesn't even fully remember who Daniel is. He has to be reminded of who Daniel is. And I think this gives us a little bit of insight as to why. So it's the third year of Belshazzar's reign. Daniel's still working, but he's not in Babylon. He's in a place called Elam. He has been sent away, really sort of a diplomatic mission of sorts, that he's doing the king's business a long way away, and he's probably there for a number of years. In fact, to give you an idea, you probably can't read that from where you're sitting, that shaded area is Elam. Babylon's sort of up the river from the Persian Gulf, and you kind of can see it a little bit in that section. And so he has traveled over to the city of Susa. That's where he is. He's away from Babylon, out of the land of Babylon. And now, interestingly enough, he has this vision that has nothing to do with Babylon. To this point in his life, most of his life has been consumed with this kingdom of Babylon that had taken him exile. And now he has this vision that doesn't even include them. I'll give you an idea of where it is compared to Israel. It's kind of the complete opposite side of the Middle East. And so he is far from his birth home, far from his living home, his exiled home. And here it is that God gives him this vision on the side or the banks of a river as he is resting. There's a change in empires. We've already mentioned that. That he's not talking about Babylon. He's not talking about some of these others. He's talking particularly about these two, the Greek and the Medo-Persian. And I think that is interesting that, notice this again, this is the third year of Belshazzar's reign, right? Belshazzar doesn't have the vision, or he doesn't see the handwriting on the wall till the last night of his kingdom. And remember the difference between Daniel? Daniel has this vision for Nebuchadnezzar, and he interprets it. Then Nebuchadnezzar has another vision, and it's kind of sees his downfall and his humiliation. And when that happens, remember what Daniel said? He said, "Oh, king, I wish this was about your enemies." And then he even goes on to say, if you'll repent, maybe God will hold his hand back from you. That's what he said to Nebuchadnezzar when he first heard of his judgment. But now, in the middle of Belshazzar's reign, or early on in Belshazzar's reign, he gets this dream that says, Babylon's not even going to exist. The world will move on. And it's interesting to me that when Belshazzar sees the handwriting, or when they see the handwriting on the wall, that Daniel doesn't even really give another option. He didn't say, well, if you'll repent. It's sort of like, this is written in stone, this is going to happen. And I think part of the reason why Daniel's attitude and spirit may be that way, he has already seen what is coming. He's already seen it in two different visions. And so now in chapter number 8, he sees what's coming years, hundreds of years down the road. But remember, it's important to remember that there is this also this change in perspective for us and for Daniel. For Daniel, he's looking to the future. For us, we are looking to the past. Because everything that we just read has physically been fulfilled. Now, there is a second type of this prophecy. We'll get to that in a moment. But for Daniel, he's looking to the future. For us, we're looking to the past. But it doesn't mean that we should skip it. I'm a firm believer that we should continue to study the Bible verse by verse. And why is that? Because if we weren't, I might never preach Daniel chapter number 8. I don't get a lot there that says, oh, I'm going to read this, and then I'm going to go take this to the church, because this is naturally, my mind says, I'm going to find something else. But when we force ourselves to walk through this, we see what God is trying to teach us from Daniel chapter 8. So I think it's important. We are looking back. He was looking forward. So what is it that is actually shown? Let's notice the first section, or the big section here, the vision itself and its fulfillment. And we're actually going to sort of cover both at the same time, because we have them both side by side. Verse 1 down through about verse number 15 gives us the vision. Verse 15 to the end of the chapter shows us the interpretation. And for time's sake, we're going to walk through these side by side and see how they were historically fulfilled and how God's word, of course, is perfect. I want you to notice in the first section there that you have in your notes, the characters that you see in the actual vision itself. You have these three main ones, the ram, the goat, and the little horn. Now, you do have one horn in there that is mentioned that is powerful, but that's really not the point of the chapter. The three main characters, if you would, is you have the ram and the goat, but then particularly it focuses on, in this vision, this little horn that sprouts up later. And those, of course, we have already said. The ram is the Persian Empire. The goat is the Greek Empire, the Empire of Greece, as Alexander sort of takes over the known world at that time. The powerful horn that's represented there is Alexander the Great, and then the little horn will show how it is a man named Antiochus, or called himself Antiochus Epiphanes. But you notice, if you would, the first one, the first character, the ram. We're told that the ram is the Medo-Persian Empire. That's what it tells us in verse number 20. But what does it say in the vision? Verse 3, I lift up my eyes and I saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram, which had two horns. And then notice it says two horns were high. So they were powerful, but one was higher than the other. And it's interesting enough that when you study the Medo-Persian Empire, it's sort of two groups of people, the Medes and the Persians. The Persians were always sort of the greater, larger, more numerous, more powerful of the two. Now, they ruled together and eventually kind of combined in one kingdom, but they were still two people. But one was always sort of a little greater, of more significance than the other. So you can obviously see sort of what that's picturing. Now, remember, this has not happened. It's not even on the scene yet. This is God revealing this to Daniel. Why? Because God is everywhere, at all times, knows all things, and is in control. That's really what we need to focus on as we look at this. It's neat that all these things were fulfilled. It's amazing that God controls and is outside of, it feels like time and space travel talk when you say it that way, but He is outside. He is not bound by a place. He is not even bound by a time. He knows all things. It's not that He knows everything that is known now. He knows everything in every direction. And so as this is prophesied, you have even the details here, the two horns. And then in verse number 4, it says, I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, southward, so that no beast might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. And it's interesting, as the Persian Empire takes over the world, they go in every direction. To this point in the world, everyone had sort of conquered to take. Egypt would conquer your land, take your stuff back to Egypt. Babylon would conquer your land and exile some of your people, take your riches, bring the knowledge and wealth that you had back to Babylon. But Persia, for the first organized time in the world, they conquer and they move and they spread throughout the world. And so you have this ram that spreads its power throughout the world, sort of unhindered. You remember that the Persians took over Babylon in a night, almost uncontested. And so you have that. That's the Persian Empire. But then you have this second one. You have the ram, and it goes in every direction. But then you have the goat. And we are told in verse 21 that the goat is Greece. And particularly the horn that is represented, the powerful horn that is represented, is the Grecian first king of Greece, or Alexander the Great. Notice what it says about him, verse 5. And as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth. And so it kind of even gives the direction, west of the Persian Empire. And here he comes. And it says he touched not the ground. So he moves so quickly almost. It seems as though he doesn't touch the ground. He runs. You ever seen something running so fast, an animal or a beast running so quickly, it looks like it doesn't even gain traction. It just moves. The goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Notice it says it came to the ram, had two horns, and notice the end of verse 6, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. So he breaks these two horns. The ram can't stand before him. No one could deliver, and the goat waxes very strong very quickly. One thing that's always noted about the spread of the Greek Empire, and particularly Alexander the Great, is how fast he conquers the world. Very quickly. In fact, he only really rules his empire for 3 years. He dies at the age of 32. So he couldn't have really, in terms of empires and kingdoms, it's not a very long time. In Daniel's other vision, he sees this as a leopard, a four-headed leopard. Why the four heads and why the four horns? Well, when Alexander the Great dies, as we see here in verse number 8, it says, therefore the goat waxed very great. When he was strong, the great horn was broken. So at the height of the Greek Empire, he'd just gotten established, and Alexander dies. And when he does, it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. So the kingdom splits up, and you see in verse number 22, sort of the fulfillment of that, or the interpretation. Now, that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And it's interesting, you have there in your notes, when Alexander the Great dies, the kingdom of Greece is split quickly after his death into four kingdoms, Macedonia, Egypt, Syria, and Pergamum. So, still, the Bible is incredibly accurate. This is hundreds of years before this ever happens. And to kind of show you the expanse, this is just the Medo-Persian Empire as it spreads. But you see there on your right, I guess it is, you see there in tiny words, that is India. Okay, so it spreads all the way from the edge of Greece to India. When Alexander the Great takes over, he takes over all of that. And he expands it even further, deeper into Africa, further into the valley, into India, and further north into portions of Europe. So these are massive, massive places. So you have these three characters, but you notice there at the bottom, that little horn. That's what we're going to focus on for these last few minutes tonight. And I'll give you a couple pictures. I think it's time to kind of snap our attention back for a moment. We picture an actual ram and a goat. Now, if you study and read what rams and goats are native to that particular area, we think maybe a bighorn ram or something like that. This is a ram from this portion of the Middle East. He's sitting there with the nice zookeeper at the petting zoo that is very kind to this ram. That's not a zookeeper. I'm just for the children, that's what I'm saying. But this is a ram. And so most likely this is probably what the ram that Daniel's envisioning. Now, when we think of a goat, we may think of my sister-in-law, Lauren, wants goats, mainly so she didn't have to cut the grass, I think is probably what it is. But she wants goats. We're not thinking like little nubby goat. Most likely it's an ibex, which is a type of goat that lives in that portion. It spreads from India over into the Middle East, portions of Greece, and down into Africa. This is most likely the type of goat that Daniel's seeing, but with one massive, powerful horn. And so the same way that we picture the beasts in chapter 7, this is a pretty ferocious battle, and it's picturing these beasts competing for the rule of man. Now, I want you to notice, so far to this point, there's historical accuracy in every single part of the prophecy. It's going to get even more specific. Notice what it says about this little horn. Out of one of them came a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south. So out of one of the four kingdoms comes another king. And he comes and he spreads his kingdom east, south, toward the pleasant land. And it waxed so great even to the host of heaven. Notice it's saying it even, its ambitions head heavenward, spiritual almost. And it cast down some of the hosts and of the stars to the ground. So picturing here even God's people. It's an angelic type of language that he's using. And he stamped on them. He magnified himself even to the prince of hosts. And by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down, and host was given unto him, the daily sacrifice, by reason of transgression. He cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. So much so that one of the saints says, how long, verse 13, is this going to last? How long are we going to be trodden under the foot? And the answer is 2,300. The word there for days, morning and evening, similar to the word used later in the passage. And then the temple, the sanctuary, is going to be cleansed. So this is the end of Daniel's vision. So it's interesting. So far, the visions that have been given are big, grand schemes. What's going to happen in the whole earth? But now this vision given to God's people. And I want to just get perspective for a moment. We could spend a lot of time talking about this particular man. His name is Antiochus Epiphanes. He's a king that came out of one of the Seleucid empires, out of the Macedonian Empire portion of Greece. He was exceptionally cruel and wicked. Notice some of the things that we've noted about him. He came during the last portion. He was one of the last kings of Macedonia before Rome really completely consummates, takes over the kingdom. And so just as verse number 23 states, it says, in the latter time of their kingdom. So the Bible's accurate. The little horn became great and advanced, it says, even toward heaven and the stars. And Antiochus became great. Look at verse 24. He shall be mighty, but not by his own power. It's interesting. He becomes king after his father dies. He kills his brother, and he has another relative that is heir to the throne, but he has him basically kidnapped and held hostage in Rome, so he can't come back. He's like, I guess I'm going to be the king then. So he becomes king, not by his might and power. And then he didn't rule by conquering places. He ruled because he was crafty. He was cunning. He would gain a lot of wealth, and then he would give it away so that he could then gain a lot of wealth. And he took over more and more power by that. And you see that indicated here in the text. It says, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy wonderfully. But notice these phrases. He shall prosper and practice. What's it say in verse 23? Fierce countenance, but understanding dark sentences. He has these backhanded schemes and evil plans. Through his policy he shall craft, verse 25, to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart. And by peace, what a phrase, and by peace shall destroy many. Now that is not something you normally hear. But Antiochus Epiphanes was known for not ever really having to go to battle. He would sacrifice whole portions of his kingdom and all sorts of people. He would sacrifice riches and land to keep peace. He would destroy in order to keep peace. And he would eventually target himself on God's people, particularly the Jews and Israel. We'll get to that in a moment. I want you to think about why God is giving this vision, though. Why this vision, hundreds of years out? Because the people that Daniel's around, they just want to go home. They want to go to Israel. They want to go back to the temple. They want to just worship. They want their traditions. They just want it to be the way it once was. But now this vision comes to Daniel that says, hey, after Babylon, here's what's going to happen to Israel. You're going to be worn out. You're going to be hurt. You're going to be destroyed again and again and again. And God is showing Daniel and he's showing Israel, your hope is not in getting home. Your hope is in coming home to the Father. That's what he's pointing out. You want so badly to go back to a place, to a people, and even a time period in which you can experience what you think will make your life great. He says, the darkest days that Israel has ever seen have not even happened yet. You've been destroyed. The temple's been desecrated. People have been taken away. Hundreds of thousands have been exiled. Thousands have been killed. And more is coming. That's what this prophecy is initially to these Hebrew people of God. And sure enough, it does. Antiochus takes the throne. He inherits the kingdom. He names himself Epiphanes, which means illustrious. It's sort of a name for deity. The ancient Jews, and even modern Jewish culture, they like word puns. And so they actually called him, he called himself Antiochus Epiphanes. They called him Antiochus Epimenes, which means he was a madman. And so they call him that, but it didn't really slow him down. He's known for his scheming. He murders other rulers, persecutes the people of Israel. And then initially, it's interesting, there comes this conflict with the high priest. So Israel has several different high priests throughout their history, and then eventually it becomes much more of a political position, like the kind that crucified Christ, than it was a religious spiritual position. So one high priest became the high priest and was sort of a delegate and ambassador back and forth with this Antiochus Epiphanes, but then somebody else wanted to be high priest, so they bribed Antiochus. So Antiochus removes him and puts another guy in as high priest. And then somebody else says, I have more money. I want to be the high priest. And they bribe Antiochus. And just one on top of the other. And eventually there becomes such a battle over who the high priest is, who the real high priest is. And there's sort of an uprising. And there's this revolt. And Antiochus comes with an army, as the Bible says. He was given a host to go towards the sacrifice. He's talking about an army to come in. And he brings an army to settle this once and for all and defend the man who had bribed him to become the high priest. And when he gets there, he is so enraged by the Hebrew people. He hates them. He hates their customs. And all of a sudden, this relatively peaceful man just brings down wrath upon Israel. Just to give you some of the history of it. When he returns, he's defeated in Alexandria, some other places. When he returns, he comes back. The book of Maccabees, which is in the Apocrypha, historical book. Here's some of the things it says. After 2 full years, the expired king sends his chief collector of tribute to the cities of Judah, who came to Israel with a great multitude, speaking peaceable words unto them. This is the historical Jewish account of this event. But all was deceit. For when they gave him credence, he fell suddenly upon the city, smote it very sore, destroyed much of the people of Israel. And when he had taken the spoils of the city, he set it on fire, pulled down the walls and the houses on every side, took women and children captive, and possessed all the cattle. This is the historical eyewitness account. It says, then many of the people were gathered unto them, to wit, everyone that forsook the law, his law, So they committed evils in the land. They drove Israelites into the secret places, ever wherever they could flee. They did. The 15th day of the month of Kislew, the 145th year, they set up an abomination of desolation upon the altar. Builded idol altars throughout the city of Judah on every side, burned incense at the doors of their houses and their streets. And when they had torn the pieces of the books of the law which they found, they burned them with fire. Whosoever was found in any book of the testament, or if any committed to the law, the king's commandment was that they should be put to death. Thus they did by their authority to the Israelites every month, to as many as were found in the cities. And it goes on and it says, some of these things I can't even begin to read, but they would say they rifled their houses, they slew them among them, they hung in cruel ways and killed infants and children and sacrificed children. They committed lewd and promiscuous acts within the temple for false religion. They sacrificed pigs upon the altar of God. They carried what they describe as the pig's juices and burned them as incense. So just a horrible, awful, awful time. He desecrates the temple and in essence fulfills the prophecy of the Lord. So what does any of this have to do with us? We said we're going to get to that. So let's close it for about 5 minutes and look at ourselves. So you have this little horn. And suddenly this turned from an interesting dream. Really, if I had the time, we could spend an hour describing the terrors that came to, get this, God's people in the midst of this fulfillment. But how does this apply to us? And there's even more we could go into. There was 2,300 days, and whether you take that as actual days or mornings and evenings, which would be half of that, you could look at it and to those exact time periods. If you take it half of it, from the time the temple was desecrated to the time it was restored by zealots and by those that had risen up in revolt, it's exactly that amount of days. The Bible is accurate all the way through. But what does this have to do with us? I want you to look, if you would, at what happens to this particular one. Notice how he references it at the end. Verse 25. By peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up. Now notice what happens. Remember the other day, you have the beasts on Sunday. Mighty beasts. And then the Ancient of Days comes and like the beasts are nowhere around anymore. It's this big description of all the beasts. And then literally it says, until the Ancient of Days, and then you don't hear about the beasts again. Now notice this. So he rises up, evil, horrible, debaucherous, wicked king. He rises up, but notice now what he does, against the prince of princes. But he shall be broken without hand in the vision of the evening and the morning that told was true. And it's over. Notice the brevity with which the Lord handles this king. What is it pointing out? Notice a few things that we can apply to ourselves and we'll be done. Notice, it says God knows all things, including the future. I think we've established that point. Historically, all of this was predicted hundreds of years before it ever happens. But I want you to notice this. Those who rise up against God will be defeated in time. They always, always, always will. I like this. The final word does not belong to a ram, a goat, or a horn. It belongs to the Lamb. Look, if you would, Revelation 22, verse 3 for a moment. Revelation 22, verse number 3. As the people of God, we look so much at the beast, the history, the accuracy, all these things, and they are important. It's also important to notice the end, which it says is in the hand of God. Notice it says in verse 3, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, his name shall be in their foreheads. There shall be no more night. They need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever, unchallenged. But here says the Lamb forever will rule. Notice, rest and peace comes in a person, not in a circumstance. The people of Israel, we mentioned, so badly wanted to be set free from Babylon. Think about our own lives. Sometimes we just want the Lord to remove us from a circumstance so badly that we almost lose our desire for the Lord Himself. We want so badly to be taken away from a situation or a circumstance. And then sometimes God will allow that to happen, but we're still miserable internally because that circumstance was never going to be what satisfied. Notice the prosperity of sin and the darkness of wicked rule on this earth, even when in the light of the last days, is a grave and sickening truth. If you would, you notice in Daniel there again, notice the last verse. Notice Daniel's response. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Just think about it for a moment. He sees what is going to be in store for the people of Israel. And he sees that in the end, the Lord wins. But it didn't remove from him the terror and just the gross, sick feeling of evil and wickedness. Look what it does. I think sometimes as God's people, we love prophecy. Yes, the Lord's going to win. We're intrigued by the Antichrist, who Antiochus is a picture of. And by the way, you can this is a separate study, but you can go through and look at Antichrist in Revelation, and it matches up how he's going to handle God's people, in this case the Christians and even Israel, and how he's going to handle these different portions of God's people is exactly the same way that Antiochus did. But whether it's Antiochus or whether it's Antichrist, whether it has to do with end times or whether it's just the sin of the world, Daniel gets to see for a moment the perspective of what it has done to mankind, and it makes him sick. And though we enjoy end time prophecy because we get the thought of everything's going to be right, he also sees the fact that there are many, many people under the judgment of God. And he's sick. And it drives him. But notice it does not paralyze him. Look at what it says he does in verse 27. I was sick certain days, and afterward I rose up and did the king's business. How interesting. He moves on. He lives his life continually for the Lord. So rather than being paralyzed with fear of what is coming, he lives because he knows what is coming. Sometimes as Christians, we see the evil in the world and we are paralyzed by it. I can't move on. I can't talk to that person. Or that's just going to get worse and worse. Or this country is going to attack this country. Or this is going to happen in my country. And this is going to happen. These evil things. And we're paralyzed by it. And we just want the Lord to come fix it. And yes, he will in time. But Daniel says, it bothered me immensely. And then I got up and I did my duty. And I lived my life. Why? Because I could. Because I serve the Ancient of Days. Because I believe that all of this will be true. How did he do it? Because we can live enamored by the Prince of Princes who will shatter all insolent kings and kingdoms. Not by human hands. Think about the fact, many people tried to kill Christ, didn't they? King Herod tried to kill him as a baby. Satan tempted him 3 times, telling him, jump off of this temple, throw yourself. His hometown people tried to throw him off of a cliff. The chief priests and scribes, it says on a number of occasions began to plot his death. Pilate had him beaten to the place of death and then handed him over to be crucified. Roman soldiers mocked as they nailed him to a tree. Yet in the end, Jesus simply laid his life down and picked it up again because no other ruler has power like this. And in the very end, all attackers will be destroyed. All sin will be cast out. The Prince of Princes destroyed evil and never had to use his hands except for the scars which were nailed. We read of this of Jesus in 2 Thessalonians, and we will read that. 2 Thessalonians, well, it's there for you. And then shall that wicked one be revealed. Sometimes we think, oh, Antichrist is coming. But notice it says, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, not with his hands, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. His very presence removes all opponents. This is the kind of king that we serve. And so we ask ourselves the question, does your life declare that God is like this? If we went to our neighbors, our friends, our family, what is God like based on what you see in, and then put your own name? What you see in James Sumter, what would you say that God is like? Would it reflect the type of God that we see in the book of Daniel? omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, wonderful, merciful, but righteous, holy, and powerful? Or does my complaining, my suffering, my problems, the darkness of my own mind, the temptation of my own sin, cloud that vision of the Lord? Let's ask Him to help display who He is. Daniel displayed the Lord for the entirety of his life. May we do the same because of what we know to be true of Him. Father, thank You for Your word. And it is good. And we praise You for it. It was, as we pray for just a moment, even our prayer time in just the next couple minutes, may we remember that we are praying to a God who has no opponents. You have people, kingdoms and kings who throughout history have named You as their opponent, but they are no rival to You. And Your very presence, the word of Your mouth, ends all conflict. So we ask You again, we ask You to do it and to make all things right. But until that moment, may we get up and we do our King's business. And we'll praise You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, notice a couple things there on your